The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday in Advent is from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. Her warfare really is over. Her guilt is fully paid for. Yes, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling out, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make level in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked ground will become level, and the rough places will become a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh together shall see it. Truly the Lord's mouth has spoken. A voice is saying, call out, and I said, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a flower in the field. Grass withers, flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Get up on the high mountain, O Zion, you herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, you herald of good news. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look, God the Lord will come with strength, and his arm is ruling for him. Look, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. With his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will lift them up into his lap. He will lead the nursing mothers gently. O Lord, have mercy on us. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make reference to our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 40. All four Gospels refer to Isaiah chapter 40 when John the Baptist is brought up. He is the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is the way that others saw John the Baptist as this voice preparing the way. It's the way that he saw himself. He was a forerunner of the Christ. With his preaching of repentance and with his baptism, God set people's hearts and minds straight. This is a very needed thing, for our hearts and minds are not naturally straight, but rather crooked. Psalm 14 describes us quite well when it says, they are corrupt, they do disgusting things. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all the children of Adam to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. Every one of them has turned away. Altogether they have become rotten. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And if you should want to disagree with the psalmist's characterization of you and of every single person, I'll just ask you one question. Have you sought after God? That is, have you panted and thirsted after him like a deer for water? Have you loved him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Have you even genuinely prayed the Lord's Prayer, that God's name would be holy to you, that his kingdom would come to you, that his will would be done instead of your will? If Psalm 14 doesn't describe you, if you are good, then you have no need for John the Baptist to set you straight. You have no need for Jesus Christ. You can stand on your own two feet. But then you might consider the preaching of John the Baptist that was prophesied hundreds of years beforehand by Isaiah. All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like a wildflower in the countryside. Grass withers, flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Yes, the people are grass. Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You believe that you are good enough, then why does death hunt you down? Why does God hunt you down? God is not in the habit of punishing those who do his will. That would be like a father punishing a child right after the child had done exactly what the father had asked him to do. Wouldn't that be supremely evil, to spank a child right after doing exactly what you told the child to do? So if you are good, then why should God punish you? Why should you die? Either you are not good, or God is some kind of devil. But in our times especially, we have to talk about one more possibility because it is so popular of an opinion. Folks say that people die because it's just natural. The leaves burst out in the spring and they thrive in the summer and they fade in the fall and they die and decay in the winter. All around us we have this pattern, birth and growth and decline and death. And so the fact is, they say, there is no God. Nature just takes its course. This is seen as being very sophisticated wisdom, because science and stuff. The only reason those ancient people talked so much about God is that they were such idiots that they couldn't conceive of anything being so sophisticated as there not being a God. But that is not true. With the psalm that I've already quoted, Psalm 14, I left off the very first line. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." This psalm was composed by King David around 1000 BC. He obviously was able to conceptualize such a thing as believing that there is no God. In fact, it is the opening theme of his whole song on the wickedness of mankind. And indeed, we can go back even further. What were Adam and Eve hoping in after they fell into sin? Were they not hoping with all their heart that there was no God? For if there was no God, then they would not die, but if there is, they would. So please, 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 let there be no God. They almost died with fright and disappointment when they perceived that God existed, because they could hear him walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Indeed, this belief, or rather this hope, that there is no God is known by every child who has done wrong. They do not want to be found out. They do not want to be held responsible. This is not sophisticated or profound. It did not take hundreds of years of scientific study to discover. Every sinner has known it. Every sinner has believed in it. The sinner's hope is that when death comes a-calling, God has nothing to do with it. Maybe, just maybe, then I've gotten away with what I've done. We won't be held accountable for our sins. We'll just kind of melt away into nothingness. But this is the false hope that Jesus alludes to when he says that the people on Judgment Day will want to have mountains to fall on them to cover them up. They'll wish that they could just decay and melt away, but find that they will be unable. So let this truth be established and proclaimed. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like a wildflower in the countryside. When the breath of the Lord breathes on this flesh, it withers and dies. This is the preaching of repentance that John did in his day. This is the preaching that still needs to be done today. And it's hard because, unfortunately, we so prefer the comfort of lies to the truth. That makes us slippery as eels. We'd like to take refuge in one false hope after another, and so the preacher of repentance must leave no hiding place unexposed. Every valley must be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The rugged places must become level and the rough places smooth. The whole earth must become guilty before God, for that is what they truly are. But all of this is for an unexpected reason. With all this emphasis on you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you might think that it's for the purpose of shame, sadness, despair. But when Adam and Eve were drawn out from the bushes, was it for the purpose of crushing them, killing them? To be sure, God did inform them of the harsh consequences of their sin, but the whole purpose in Him coming to them was to restore fellowship with them. He brought them glad tidings of great joy that would be for all people. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. They would be set free from death. So it is also with the preaching of John the Baptist, foretold by Isaiah. He prophesied, he prepared the way for the Lord. All the hiding places were taken away. But to what end? Why did he do all of this? It says, so that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all flesh would see it together. John did what he did so that it could culminate in this, that he could point to the Christ and say, look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the one upon whom the curse of the law has fallen. He drank the bitter cup of death. He experienced God's full wrath for sin. He became guilty so that we should be declared righteous because of him. Because Jesus took our place, our death has been changed. The death that we might experience if we die before the Lord comes back has been stripped of its most awful characteristic. Our death is no longer God's wrathful punishment for sin. Our death is no longer God hunting us down, because God is not wrathful toward us. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The preaching of repentance requires wills to be broken. The comfort of lies must be mercilessly stripped away. The end of the law is death, and there's so much awesomeness to this preaching that we're always wanting to put a veil over it. We don't want to hear it. But once we've been stripped of our idols, once we've been stripped of our false faith, which will always disappoint us in the end, God's rough treatment is at an end. God turns to us a father's heart. In fact, we must be careful that we embrace this father's heart toward us and leave the terror of the law behind. For, as St. Paul says, there is another covenant besides the law, this agreement between God and man. And the glory of this agreement, this covenant, is so great that the law, in comparison, ends up having no glory at all. It's like how the sun comes out. And before the sun comes out, you might be able to see the moon and the stars. But once the glory of the sun comes out, these other things, you can't see them anymore. And so it is with this new covenant that God has made between himself and us. The covenant in Jesus, it has so much glory that this one of wrath and punishment can't be seen. The gospel is God's eternal will toward mankind. Even before time began, God had already chosen you for salvation in his crucified Son. It was not as though the gospel were an afterthought, a kind of patch-up job after the covenant of the law had failed. No, it has been God's intention that you should see the glory of the Lord in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. It is his will that all people and every individual should reach repentance and enjoy the forgiveness of sins that Jesus has worked for all people. The greatest of all things is love, and God is love. And quite simply, God would have you enjoy the glory of his love. That is what he wants for you. We hear of God's will toward us. We hear of God's gospel in a special and emphatic way in our reading from Isaiah. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. Her warfare really is over. Her guilt is fully paid for. Yes, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." God saying comfort once just isn't good enough. "Comfort, comfort my people," he says. "Speak to the heart of Jerusalem right there at the core so that they know that it's really for them. Warfare and death are over. Guilt is gone." It's almost a little over the top, a little too gracious, for he says, yes, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It almost sounds as if the Lord is rewarding us, giving us double for our sins. The more we sin, the more gracious he is. But the point that's being so forcefully made here is an important one, and that is that our sins or lack of sins do not enter into this covenant, this arrangement of grace between God and us that is made in Jesus. Our sins have absolutely nothing to do with our relationship with God when we believe in Jesus, because Jesus has fulfilled the law. The covenant of the law is done. We've been given a new covenant in Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of our sins. This is the thing that Jesus himself says less than 24 hours before he was lying dead in a grave. "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Because God's favor and blessing is not based on whether you have sinned or not sinned, but rather based on the holy, innocent, bitter suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may be sure that this message and this gift is for you. It doesn't matter if you're a big sinner or a little sinner or any kind of sinner in between. It isn't based on you and your sins. The covenant is based solely on God's actions in Christ. And now God sends this word out into all the world. You are my people. Comfort, comfort. Whoever hears it may believe it and be benefited by it, for it is not dependent upon anyone besides God. God has redeemed us. Now he sends this gospel out so that sinners may believe it and be saved by faith in it. There is encouragement for us to do our part in our reading. It says, "Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion." Zion is you, the people of God. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem." That's you. You herald of the gospel. "Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." That is, here is Jesus for you. We are fast approaching one of our great festivals where we can go tell it on the mountain. Our beloved Christmas hymns, perhaps even more than our Easter hymns, are songs where God's people announce to one another and to the whole world God's goodwill toward mankind. The world is invited to behold our God. And so we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. O come, all ye faithful, come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners are reconciled." These hymns preach the gospel. So lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, that's you. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Declare to all who will listen, "Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen."